Well, before we turn to our study again this morning, let's turn to the Lord and let's ask His help as we gather again to study His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for another Lord's Day, a day of worship, a day of rest, a day in which we can gather together in the name of Your Son and give You praise and honour and glory for all that we enjoy, because we are those who are Your children. You have entered into an everlasting covenant with us by grace, bringing us from death to life to believe in Jesus Christ and to experience the forgiveness of our sins, peace with God, and to receive the precious gift of everlasting life. We thank You, Father, for all that is ours in the Lord Jesus, all that we are by grace. We thank You, Father, that You are working in us to will and to do according to Your own good pleasure. And we come to You this morning, Lord, and we desire to give ourselves to You in worship today. We desire, Father, that we would be those who are exercising our faith today, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, desiring to come before You with praise, with thanksgiving, with prayers, that we, O Lord, might receive from Your Word, that we might be changed by the power of Your Spirit, and that we might continue to live a life of faith upon the earth. And so, our God, we thank You again for this Sunday school hour. And as we continue to traffic in the subject of the Holy Scriptures, understanding Your Word, what Your Word is, how we might understand it in a practical way, the implications of having the special revelation of God in our hands to study and to understand, we pray, Lord, that You would help us. Propensity still because of remaining sin. And so, Lord, we ask You this morning that You would hear us, and that You would draw near to us, and that our time in Your Word, studying the things that it teaches, would be helpful, that we might be a people who know what we believe and know why we believe it, and live our lives out, Lord, according to the things that are revealed in the Scriptures, that we might live lives that please You. So, Lord, forgive our sins, we pray, and gird up our minds this morning. We ask, Lord, by Your Spirit, help us, Lord, in our weakness, to truly engage in our hearts with regards to the things of Your Word, that we might be a people who think biblically and who live biblically for the glory of Jesus. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Well, if you want to follow again in the text of our confession, we are in page 671 this morning as we continue together in our studies of the Holy Scriptures. We are 671 at the end of the hymnal. We have already considered the necessity of the Scriptures in paragraph 1. Can anybody tell me why we need the Bible? Special revelation. Okay, Jared, what does that mean? I would only give you half a point in an exam if you wrote that in the answer to why do we need the Bible. Special revelation. I want an explanation. Go ahead, Chuck. Specific revelation of God's Word on how we should live our lives in order to salvation. Okay, so that's another half sort of point. Could we try and bring it together, David?
Contains all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life. Expressly set down in the Scriptures.
Okay, does anybody want to speak in full sentences? We're getting bit of this, bit of that, bit of this. Why do we need the Bible? Imagine you're answering that question fully. Why do we need the Bible? Rhonda, have a go.
To know God.
Right, okay, to know God. Okay. Okay. Okay.
And then to save us.
Okay. We need the Bible because we cannot know God savingly apart from what it teaches. Okay, general revelation is what? Not sufficient to bring us to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Okay? Interesting, isn't it? even in the Garden of Eden before we sinned, we needed special revelation to know how to please God. You notice that? Apart from God's special revelation to us, period, we cannot know how to please God. Okay? We have a general revelation that we can look at, but it is not sufficient to bring us to know the Lord. We need special revelation to relate to God properly. We need our Bibles to have a proper saving relationship with the Lord. That's how central the Word of God needs to be to your life. To try to relate to God according to your own imagination and your own speculation, and which many people do, will never bring you out of ignorance. Only Scripture and the knowledge of it and an understanding of it will deliver you from the ignorance that is ours apart from God revealing Himself. So we need the Bible to know God, right? It teaches us the way of that salvation. Jeremy spent two excellent lectures at the beginning of our series telling us about its identity. Many books in the Bible. Right, Joe? Many in the Old Testament. Many in the New Testament. Good. I don't want anybody in this church not knowing that. That would be scandalous beyond comprehension if you didn't know the books that are in the Bible. Okay? Not that you necessarily know them all off by heart yet, but there you are. Not the Apocrypha. We considered its authority last time. The Bible has an inherent authority in and of itself. Why does it have an inherent authority in and of itself? Because it is the Word of God Himself. So if you and I were dead, the Bible's still the Word of God. Okay? But how does it experientially become authoritative to us? What is necessary with regards to its authority affecting our lives experientially? Joe.
Is it revealed by the Holy Spirit?
We need the sovereign work of the Spirit. Apart from that, we will continue to debate and argue and say, well, maybe it's authoritative, maybe it's not, and we'll not really receive it, and we certainly won't begin to shape our lives by it. We need the Spirit of the living God to open our hearts, to make us alive to God, and to bring us under the authority of this Word that has been given to us. Okay? So that is kind of where we were getting to last time. In and of itself, it is God's Word. To us, by the grace of the Spirit working faith and cooperation with the Word, it becomes authoritative in our lives. And that's really why we need to be converted. We need to be born again in order for it to become authoritative in our lives experientially. So these are the first main foundational things that our confession lays out regarding the Word of God. And you can see why those things should be right at the beginning, because if those things are not right at the beginning, we are not going anywhere with regards to what else is in the Word of God. If we have not decided, if we have not come to the place where we accept this is the Word of God and we are submitted to this book, then we're not even at first base in regards to Christian orthodoxy. Okay? We need in our hearts to understand that and in our lives commit to that. Okay? So, I want to look then this morning at sufficiency. Hope you did your homework, because I'm looking for some good input this morning as we come to consider the sufficiency. Let's read the sufficiency statement as we have it in paragraph 6 of our confession. The whole counsel of God, concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. So we're just going to park the car, we're going to stop, we're going to get out, and we're going to open this up, and we're going to talk about this morning with regards to the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Notice the statement of sufficiency essentially breaks into three parts. There is the scope of the sufficiency of Scripture. How far does the sufficiency of Scripture go? Well, we see that in this particular clause. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary, then notice, for His own glory, that's God's own glory, man's salvation, faith and life is, and then it goes on and tells us, here is the scope, the extent to which the sufficiency of Scripture goes in our lives. And we need to understand this very much, because if we don't, we're going to make a mess of understanding what we actually have in our hands when we pick up the Word of God. Like the necessity of Scripture, the sufficiency has a specific focus that we need to understand, okay? The Scriptures are not necessary to do calculus, okay? The Scriptures are not necessary to build a house. The Scriptures are not necessary to paint a wall, okay? But the Scriptures were not given to instruct us with regards to calculus, or with regards to building a house, or with regards to painting a wall. Those are things that fall within the parameters of general revelation, okay? What the Scriptures were given for was to teach us what we are to know, and what we are to believe, and what we are to do in regards to a saving relationship with God. Okay? Now, when we come to the sufficiency of Scripture, that truth is again brought to the fore. We need to understand what the Scriptures are sufficient for. They're sufficient for, as it says here, things pertaining to the glory of God and man's salvation, faith and life. And we need to realize that. So when it comes to thinking about what the Scriptures are addressing, we need to be thinking in these categories primarily. We need to be thinking in this specific focus primarily. Otherwise, we're going to start to try and make the Bible something that God Himself has not actually made it. And we're going to try and be using it perhaps for things that God Himself has not ordained that we're supposed to be using it for. So we need to be very careful with regards to understanding what our Bible is and what our Bible is not. All things. Now that's a fairly comprehensive statement, isn't it? All things necessary for God's own glory, that is the glorifying of God, man's salvation, faith, and life. So, the scope of the sufficiency of Scripture's sufficiency is clear, and we need to understand this without any shadow of doubt. If you want to know how to glorify God, the Bible will teach you. If you want to know how to be saved, the Bible will teach you. If you want to know what to believe regarding all of life, ethically, morally, the Bible will teach you. The Scriptures are sufficient to do those things. You don't need anything else. Okay? This helps us to be careful then in handling the truth of the sufficiency of Scripture, because it's important to understand the exclusive focus of Scriptural sufficiency. They are not and never were designed to be sufficient to teach us as many things as some people want to make them teach us. Okay? And we need to stay faithful to what the Scriptures say regarding themselves. In terms of the many things they are not sufficient for, we need to understand that. Not sufficient for biology, physiology, mathematics, or the like. Now that doesn't mean they don't teach us how to do these things with a Christian character. Of course they do. But they certainly do not teach us the detail of these particular things that general revelation and the exploration of these things through study will actually bring about. And we need to understand this. The Scriptures are the sufficient launching pad into the study of any subject. of God's universe. Okay? And that's where we need to launch from. But they're not sufficient for an exhaustive study of many things. And I think you all know that, don't you? I think you all realize that. I mean, if you really are going to try and teach me calculus from the Bible, I'm going to look at you funny and think, I don't think you're even at first base in understanding things properly. But recognize this, brothers and sisters, because I think sometimes we get into arguments and debates that we don't need to get into with regards to what the Bible's actually for, what the Bible actually does, and how the Bible relates to all of life. I think this is a whole area that needs to be teased out and worked through, even in regards to what is true Christian education, what is not true Christian education. And we need to understand this, and we need to recognize this, we need to wrestle with this. My attitude, honestly, is all things are ours because the whole universe is God's. But then I've got to come back to the Bible as my launching pad presuppositionally for everything that I'm going to look at, but recognize there are aspects about the Bible that are insufficient and intended to be that way, by the way, by God, for looking at other things in general revelation. But I'm not going to at any point capitulate my Christian presuppositions in my approach to anything that I'm looking at. That is the launching pad I stand on, and that is the rock I stay on, presuppositionally. But I recognize that in certain regards it's not going to help me when it gets to the whole realm of certain general revelation issues that I'm looking at. I've got to understand the distinctions, I've got to understand the interaction between these two things, otherwise I'm going to misunderstand so much. And so, we need to recognize what the scope of the sufficiency of Scripture is really all about. It's in the realm of glorifying God and our salvation. And we need to understand that. Okay? Secondly, we see here, and this is where we want to start to look at maybe your homework, if anybody did it, how it works. How does this sufficiency of Scripture work? And our confession actually has a statement here that we need to open up, we need to tease out. It says here, basically, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. Okay, who did their homework? A few of you did. So Anne, tell me what you wrestled through with regards to this very interesting phrase in our confession.
Okay, may I look at this for a moment?
You can look whatever you have, sister. If you brought your homework, you get a gold star.
I told you, wow, it feels so good to sit here having done something. So what I wrote is, I'll just read what I wrote. The Spirit of God is inwardly and savingly necessary to illumine the soul of man to the truth of the Word. The light of nature and Christian prudence, meaning common sense and sanctified practicality, aids believers as the Spirit and Word guide them together regarding how human customs and groups may affect worship in the church, church government, human actions in society.
Okay, so we'll come back to you in 20 minutes. Because you're in the second part, this is the first part. I need the okay? But that's good, you've done the second part. Anybody done the first part, though? This phrase, either expressly set down or necessarily contained. Dave, what did you find?
Well, just looking at the first expression where it says expressly set down, as I was studying it, basically it means explicitly stated, not merely implied. So, you know, you think of the doctrine of justification by faith in Romans. That's expressly set down. But the other expression where it says necessary to contain, I kind of understand that to mean things that are implied throughout the Scriptures because the Scriptures are the Scriptures, teaching us about God and salvation. So that's kind of how I understand that.
You've been doing your homework. Very good, Dave. That was very good. Anybody want to elaborate on that? Basically, these two concepts are set before us here with regards to how we understand our Bible. There are things that are expressly set down, that is just basically stated. Right? And then there are other things that are necessarily contained, that is, implied. And we have to recognize that aspect as well with regards to our method of interpreting the Word of God. Okay? Go ahead, David.
Does paragraph 7 kind of flesh out the expressly stated a little bit more?
It does deal with the issue of the clarity of Scripture. Yeah, it does, David. It does to a certain extent. We'll open that up. But I think we have to first of all, wrestle through what our forefathers meant when they used this phrase. Because it's important. And it can lead us in a good way, but it's also got some dangers with it, and we want to think about it. Jared?
Maybe to expand on what the first Dave said, necessarily contains, to me that kind of strikes me as meaning the whole canon of Scripture, meaning that the Bible is not going to contradict itself, and when there is an apparent contradiction, we need to search out other Scriptures that support or deny whatever we're seeking to...
Right.
Refer. Check out one verse and say, well, this one verse is meaning one thing, that's it, and not look at anything else.
Does anybody know what that's called?
Do you know what that's called, Jared, what you're actually talking about there in that particular, the analogy of faith, okay? Scripture interprets Scripture. That's what we must understand, okay? Now, big part of the problem is that we don't know our Bible very well, okay? That sounds like a huge nightmare. Right? Scripture interprets, I mean, I've got to know all of my Bible. Well, you've got to know as much of your Bible as you possibly can. Because there's the danger that if you don't know your Bible well, and you pull out a text and you think this is the final word on it, but there are other texts that bring clarity to that text, there's the danger you could misinterpret the Word of God and end up advocating something that God Himself does not advocate. And that's all of our experience, isn't it? As Christians, as we wrestle to come to settled convictions about what the Bible teaches. Okay, Paul?
So, when you said implied, things implied are also authoritative. By that, are you saying that we can trust logic? Like, for example, nowhere in the Bible do I know that it expressly set down that Absalom is the son of the king of Israel. Nowhere does it say that explicitly. But we know that David was the king of Israel, and we know that Absalom was his son. So we can say, by logic, by logical deduction, that Absalom was the son of the king of Israel.
Absolutely.
So the fall didn't have some distorted logic, in other words.
Well, I think we have to be careful.
Okay. I think the issue for us is we're still corrupt, right? And sin does affect our intellect and the way that we reason, right? I know we may have to humble ourselves and accept that, but we have to if we believe in total depravity, okay? Which means we're not as bad as we could be, but we're corrupt in every aspect of our being, right? Total is not absolute depravity, i.e. you're as wicked as you possibly can be. Total depravity is that every aspect of your faculties, your intellect, your emotions, and your will are corrupted. So it's a total corruption of your humanity, okay? And we need to make that distinction, because a lot of people talk about total depravity as if it's absolute depravity, okay? We're not as bad as we could be because God graciously restrains that. But total depravity means that every aspect of our being, including our ability to reason, is corrupted by sin, right? We don't see that or understand that. That's what we talk about, having blind spots, not recognizing certain things. We recognize it's there, but of course if we could identify all our blind spots and then we could fix them, none of us would be blind. Right? So the realities are, we've got to be careful. Logic, reason does come into it, but the way that you're reasoning there, right, is I believe what our forefathers mean. Right? For example, I cannot take you to a verse in the Bible that definitively states God is three, and yet God is one. Right? The Trinity is necessarily contained in the Word of God, but not explicitly stated anywhere. Right? It can be drawn from various texts. I mean, we've got texts about the divinity of Christ, we've got texts about the divinity of the Holy Spirit, we've got texts about the divinity of the Father, but we're not able to come to an actual text that just simply says, and you need to understand that God exists as one being and in three persons, right? So the point is we've got to tease this out because this is important, right? We've got to wrestle through what does necessarily contain mean and how extensive does that go? And how do we understand that? If it is only that which is expressly set down, then we can't do what you just did. Right? You can't do what I just did. Right? So we need to see, are there any examples where Jesus perhaps did this? Where Paul perhaps did this? Because if that's their methodology, then we can safely adopt that too. Even though, that doesn't mean that we're not open to error in doing it. And we can still reason defectively in doing it. And we've got to recognize that aspect about our hearts because of our remaining corruption in doing that. Okay? But nevertheless, we have to establish, is this a valid expression of how the sufficiency of Scripture, how our understanding of Scripture is to be developed as Christians? And we have to wrestle with that. All of us have to wrestle with that. The confession states that what we are to believe is to be done either by that, or is to be established by actually that which is expressly set down in Scripture, or that which is necessarily contained. This means, and remember, let's keep it to its focus here. Everything we are to know, believe and do with regards to pleasing God is either plainly stated or specifically deduced from the Word of God and from the Word of God alone. You see? That's what we need to remember. Right? We don't go to extra biblical sources for it. We do it specifically from the Word of God. And you see, there's a sense in which preaching really is at one level stating what the Bible says, but at another level drawing out the implications and the applications, that which is necessarily contained in the Scriptures by implication or application. Okay? Otherwise, if I was simply going to stick to the first part, I would just get up and read the Bible and sit down. You see the point? So we need to recognize that, we need to understand, but we need to tease it out because there are dangers. And we need to recognize some of those things. Chuck, go ahead.
Commandments, the positive and negative aspects of the commandments be an example. I mean, I know there are scriptures that relate to it, like when it says, you shall not kill, or you shall not commit murder. On the other hand, we are to do good to one another, and now we're told that expressly, but we're not told that expressly when the commandments are given. And so sometimes people are surprised that there's a positive and negative aspect to the commandments.
I think that's an illustration of it, Chuck. Yeah, I think that is an illustration of it. Turn to a couple of texts here. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. See, I'm convinced that what we have here is an example of this in redemptive history. We have several examples, but let's just look at Nehemiah 8:8. It's the context of Ezra reading the law of God to the people in the days of Nehemiah. We read this. They read from the book, Nehemiah 8, verse 8. They read from the book from the law of God clearly. So there is the express statement of the Word of God. Whatever it was. We're not told exactly what they were reading, but we know it's probably the Pentateuch, it's possibly the Ten Commandments. It's certainly going to be aspects regarding the first five books of the Bible, more than likely. So they read the law, but that's not where they stop. They gave the sense. That is, they basically were explaining what was necessarily contained here. Right? There was the reading of the word and there was the exposition of the word, the laying out of what was actually taught here in the law. So it may have been, Chuck, let's just take for an illustration. You know, you shall not steal. That's the express statement of the word. Then they gave the implications of it, that which is necessarily contained as a result of this law. You see? So the reality is that we see in this example, that's the kind of idea that is behind this statement when it comes to the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Let me give you a couple of other examples. See if these ones are helpful as well. Matthew 22. Verse 31. This is the words of our Lord Jesus. Let's look at verse 29. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. Okay, so he's basically condemning the Sadducees here, right? Because there's a conflict here about resurrection. And of course, the Sadducees denied a bodily resurrection. That was one of the theological errors. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now listen to what Jesus goes on to say here. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. Now, where's the mention of the resurrection from the dead there? It's necessarily contained in what is said, but it's not expressly stated. You see the point? So Jesus is bringing out what is necessarily taught by deduction from what is being said to teach them a truth. And we need to understand that. That is a valid hermeneutical, right, use that phrase again, method of interpretation that we need to understand, we need to wrestle with, okay? Now, let me give you another example. Acts 17. So I always find if I'm standing beside Jesus and Paul, it's a good place to stand. And I'm going to try and understand my Bible the way they tell me to understand it, not the way I read it in some of the books I read. Acts 17:2. Paul went in as was his custom. Here he is in Thessalonica. Okay? He's in the synagogue. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now what scriptures do you think he was using? He's using the Old Testament, isn't he? Explaining and proving. Now notice what he says. That it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Old Testament. Reasoning and proving to them that they speak of Jesus. Okay? Clearly, expressly contained in the Old Testament is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul applies it all to Christ. And we need to understand that. We need to realize that. We need to work through that. Okay? You read Isaiah 53 for an example. Let's just think about that for a moment. Okay? It does not say that this is Jesus of Nazareth. We believe that's what it's referring to. That it's necessarily contained there. That is a reference to the Messiah. But let me tell you, I sat on an airplane one time, all the way from New York to London, beside a Jew. And it was great because they were at the window and I was in the middle seat. Which meant they couldn't get out. And I could open up Isaiah 53. And we sat and went through verse by verse, line by line, Isaiah 53. In which I sought to do what Paul does. I sought to do what Philip did with the Ethiopian eunuch. And you want to hear the several ways they understand Isaiah 53, which is very different from the way you and I would understand Isaiah 53. Now, we need to understand this principle. This is important, okay? Because it's clear to us, is it not, that we not only are to believe what is expressly set down, but what is necessarily contained in the Word of God. But working out what is necessarily contained is not as easy as we might think it is. But it's still a valid principle, right, to our method of interpretation that we dare not excuse and we dare not miss. Otherwise, we're going to be in all sorts of biblical, theological trouble, and we're certainly going to not be following in the line of Jesus or in the line of the apostles who clearly employed that principle in their ministries. So we need to wrestle with that. Joe, you were going to ask a question.
It's just like when Jesus on the road to Emmaus, you know, opened up the scriptures to the disciples, and I mean, you know, their hearts were completely, you know.
These things speak of me.
Right, exactly.
Exactly, Joe, exactly. So we've got to recognize its modes, okay? It's two modes, that which is expressly set down, that which is necessarily contained, are aspects of the sufficiency of Scripture. But then the implications. Unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. In other words, what our forefathers are simply saying is this. This is another reaffirmation of everything that we are to believe regarding God, everything that we are to know regarding God, everything we are to believe and know regarding salvation must be scriptural alone. That's what they're basically saying. We're not to have new revelations that add to the scriptures. We're not to have the traditions of men that make the scriptures of no effect. We are got to make sure that we stick to the scriptures and the scriptures alone with regards to what we are to know, believe and do. And we need to understand that. We need to recognize that. Ernesto and then Chuck.
I'm sorry to take you back to a few thoughts from my previous text.
Oh, go ahead.
You touched on this a little in regards to the applications of scripture implication. There's such a message, especially in the from Baptist world, that says that one concentrates only on the implications or application in the context of preaching. Will you condemn that kind of ministry? Is that kind of ministry we should be under? Because there's many pastors that do go out and they can go through all sorts of applications for text, but they never actually get into the text.
I think that's a very good point, Ernesto, and we'll probably come to that when we get to the questions. That's one of my questions is going to be, what are the dangers with some of this? And so if you can hold that question, brother, we will get to that, and I will address that issue, because when I get past this, the questions will come up, and that will be one question we need to look at. We have to answer that. We have to wrestle with that. Go ahead, Chuck.
Now, when it says, by new revelation of the Spirit, it's talking about in man's opinion, right? Because there is no new revelation of the Spirit.
Yeah, I mean, basically,
anything that would be added canonically, the idea of direct revelation, like we understand we got the Bible, it's saying that is invalid.
On our Mormon friends, where Joseph Smith says, God revealed this to me.
Exactly.
That covers all of the above. Absolutely. Lionel.
There's a scripture where the Apostle Paul spoke about reading beyond what is written. And that's what's coming to my mind as I sit there and listen. Was he dealing with individuals maybe who's doing the same thing he's saying, warning about what, you know, how not to do?
Can you remember where that text says, Lionel?
If you can find it for me, brother, I need to look at it in its context. It may just be a different version that we're using and may say something a little bit different. If you could find that for me, I certainly would answer that question. I'm not sure of that text. So if you could look up for me, that would be helpful. And then we can probably interact on that one. It doesn't come to my mind at the moment, but it may just be a different way that it's put in different versions. But please look it up and we'll come back to that. The sufficiency of Scripture in terms of what we are to know, believe and do in order to please God means that we are at no time to add to what the Scriptures expressly laid down or necessarily contain. Okay, there is no room for adding to the Word of God. Now the danger, we're going to see this when we come to the issue of what is necessarily contained in the Word, okay, that's often a battleground. Okay, has been, will be, probably till the Lord comes back. I mean, there's not too much debate, although there are in some liberal circles, about what is really Scripture and what is not. What the text says, most people will accept that's what it says. The battleground is, what does it mean and what does it necessarily contain? And we'll come to that in our question and answer part, because that is the battleground. And we have to wrestle with that reality. Go ahead.
Interpretations, right?
We're in the whole realm of hermeneutics and the whole realm of method of interpretation, Joe. Absolutely, we are. Absolutely. And of course, that's the battleground. Go ahead, Ray.
What role does the Holy Spirit play in regards to those things that are expressly contained in Scripture?
Well, you just put two phrases together. Expressly set down or necessarily contained, but not expressly contained.
The intentionality of the Holy Spirit to those things that are inspired in God's Word.
Well, I think the intentionality of what is expressly set down is, this is the Word of God. Okay? So, that's what God wants us to know and to believe and to live a life in the light of. The challenge for us is, how do we interpret that? Okay? That's what we've got to then work through, and that's only something we can work through with humility and grace, the work of the Spirit, dealing with sin. So, for example, let me just respond at the minute, Ray, on that one. Let's just say we're living an unclean, immoral life. Okay? We come to our Bible and we start to try and understand it. We haven't realized that there's a problem already there. We're not really in fellowship with the Lord at that point, and therefore there's all sorts of danger that we're not going to see it right, and we'll start interpreting it in such a way that it suits us to interpret it in such a way. Okay? So the challenge for us, Ray, is to hold together, okay, the pursuit of a godly life with integrity, the realization that we're born babies and not adults, which is always a helpful thing to remember, because most of us think when we're adults, we're born adults spiritually, right? So that's why you get in a context of church very often people who very rarely study their Bible, but they can tell the pastors how to understand the Bible, who spend their life studying the Bible. You see what I'm saying? You've got to wrestle through that. Now, at the same time, the pastors are not to act as though we know it all, because we don't know it all either. We're still wrestling through things. But there's some basic biblical principles of grace and humility and teachability that all of us need to continually seek to display. Right? Whether it's between me and Ernie at an eldership level, as we're wrestling with concepts, whether it's elder and member, whether it's member to member, we all need to display Christian character first. Right? Then try and understand whatever the issue is that we're trying to wrestle with. Very often, because we're immature and carnally tempted at times, we just argue. So we have all these intellectual arguments going, and we think this is the realm of defending the truth, and we're standing for righteousness. Meanwhile, we're hating each other's guts. That's just simply not Christianity. You see, so we have to realize that about ourselves, and we've got to step back from that point, that perspective, that attitude. We've got to deal with our own hearts first, and then we've got to come with a measure of deference and teachability and wrestle. And that doesn't mean it won't get, you know, sparks won't fly, but hopefully they're gracious sparks. Okay? And we've got to work out our understanding of the Scriptures in the context, which I believe the Bible advocates, the context of community. Covenant community. The idea that you can have your own private interpretation and I can have my own private interpretation, it doesn't affect anybody else, it's not true. Because you're not asked to live your Christian life in the context of individualistic little, you know, worlds. We're meant to be part of covenant community together. We've got to wrestle with that. So you may come with someone, brother, and have a perspective. I may have a perspective. And in love, we've got to wrestle. And even when we still don't see it the same way, as long as it's not a salvific issue, right, we have to learn to still relate to one another in love and realize none of us have a corner on this. We all have blind spots. Of course, I'm the only one that thinks he doesn't. But the reality is we do. And we have to work through that in humility with one another. And the work of the Spirit in our lives, Ray, should first and foremost be dealing with our character before it's dealing with whatever the presuppositional issue is that we're wrestling with exegetically. So that's kind of how I see the work of the Spirit. And brother, let me assure you, as one who gets himself into plenty of entanglements and battles over what the Bible teaches, the bigger battle is not often dealing with the proposition. It's dealing with myself. And getting a control of my own heart and my own spirit. And how am I relating to my brothers who maybe don't see it the same way as me. And are as vehemently convinced of their position as I am of mine. You know, I ain't possibly going to solve those things before the Lord comes back. Now, what do I do? Do we all start our own churches? Based on our own interpretation? If we go down that road, we probably will all end up worshipping ourselves in our house. And there's a good chance our wife will be in a different church. Okay? If she's really honest, because she doesn't really believe everything you tell her, okay, she's going to be in a different church. So now you've got all these and that's not the way we're called by Christ to practice our faith. And that's what we've got to wrestle with. And that's what we've got to understand. So that's how I see it.
Sometimes individuals may overemphasize a specific truth in Scripture and stretch it beyond what the intention of the Holy Spirit meant it to be.
Oh, that's a very good point, Ray.
And I think that we'll come to that. I mean, I think that the reality is there's a danger on both sides. There's always a danger on both sides. There's always two ditches on either side. No, I've never walked down a road where there hasn't been two sides to the road. Unless there's a brick wall here, but then that's a brick wall on that side. But the reality is, Ray, we've got to wrestle with that. Because what are the emphatic things that the Bible teaches? So for example, let's give an illustration from Northern Ireland, okay? Women should wear hats in church. You smile. California doesn't know anything about this. This is an issue in Northern Ireland. Based on one passage of dubious wrestle of interpretation, there are denominations that would view me as a liberal. Right? Yeah, liberal. Because I would not advocate that and do not see it that way and understand. But they've got a whole theology based on it. I have heard sermons preached on when a woman should remove her hat from her head after worship. Not to be a couple of minutes. Not to be 5 minutes. Not to be up the aisle. Not to be out the door. But to wait for 5 minutes. I mean, talk about micromanagement of consciences. I've heard, sir, I have a copy of that sermon, right? Now, here's the point. Even if we have to take the issue of what a woman should have on her head or not, depending on how we understand 1 Corinthians 11, right? One passage. One church situation. Why would we dominate the whole life of a denomination with that? Is that a central theme of the New Testament? You see the point? What is the Spirit's emphasis? Because that's really the issue. When you take, and that's why understanding the whole counsel of God is important. Where does the mind of God put the emphasis in His Word? What are the dominant themes of the Word of God according to what God has given us? We've got to work that out. We've got to work that out. Okay? We can certainly say grace. We can certainly say faith. We can certainly say repentance. We can certainly say holiness. You know, justification, sanctification, adoption, they're all there. But we've got to go with the weight of what is the main themes throughout the New Testament. That's a safe place to tread. Now that doesn't mean we mustn't deal with those other issues. But to your point, Ray, let's maintain the emphasis that God has put in His Word and submit to that. Rather than let's have our own little hobby horses. That's why I think expositional preaching is very good for a church, because it keeps me off my hobby horses, because I don't have any. You know, I'm not prone to hobby horse. Only you guys are prone to that. You see the point? Of course I am. So it's a safeguard. When I'm preaching through Mark, I've got to deal with everything that's in Mark that God put in Mark. Even though there are some things I don't like, I've got to deal with them. And then I move on and I keep a balanced diet for the congregation. That keeps you in a safe place. You don't sit under a ministry that just keeps hammering one theme all the time. And that's all you ever hear. You see? Hopefully over many years in a church where there's faithful ministry, all the main themes will be taught in a good biblical sound way. And as the church grows, it will get it. And conformity to Christ will come about, Ephesians 4, as we come together into the unity of the faith, that is the whole counsel of God, I believe, and how we practice it, how we live it, and how we relate it to one another over the years. And so we've got to wrestle with that, Ray. That's a big issue. A big issue. Let me just fire on here a minute, Paul, and try and get to these questions, because I want to try and get, by the end of this month at least, finish the doctrine of Scripture. Okay, it's qualification. Okay, the confession qualifies the issue of sufficiency in the next paragraph, the second part of the paragraph, rather. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. So there's this qualification that you really cannot understand the Scriptures truly and properly and accurately, even in terms of what is necessarily contained as well as what is certainly set down, right? Apart from the Spirit working in you. See, the point to your point, Ray, we've got to be walking in the Spirit. In other words, we've got to be pursuing a sincerely holy life. We've got to be committed to dealing with our sins and putting on faithfulness to Jesus if we are truly going to understand our Bible. That's really the issue. Okay? So recognize where you're disobedient, where you're basically not, you're willfully not living for the Lord, you're not really in the fight, as Pastor King would call it, and I think it's a good biblical analogy. We're not really in the fight, right? Recognize it when you take your Bible out. Possibly just going to be dull, dry. The likelihood of you really getting to grips with what it teaches, what it means, is unlikely, because you're not walking in the Spirit. The Spirit is grieved. You need to come in humble repentance and faith again and again when you come to your Bible and ask the Lord now to draw near and help you to understand the Word by the ministry of the Spirit who is in you. If you do it simply, and let me tell you, as a pastor, this is a ministerial sin, for want of a better word. If you do it simply as an intellectual exercise, like it's an English textbook, and you're trying to understand the prose, you're trying to deduce the arguments, and you simply are doing it in that intellectual way, right? You may come to some semblance of understanding of it to a degree, but it will not be to the depth and the benefit that really it should be if you were really in the fight dealing with your sin. So let me give you an illustration from my life. If I've had an argument with Elaine, I mean, it does happen from time to time, you know. She can be wrong. Okay? The realities are, okay, I can't go into my study and just sit down, though I have been guilty of this in the past, start reading my Bible, praying to the Lord, knowing that I've offended my wife, and I'm just going to get all the benefit from the Spirit of God to study my Bible. No, I need to repent. I need to go back to my wife. I need to verbally communicate my sin. I need to ask her to forgive me. I need to be reconciled to her. Then go back into my study and get on with the work. Then the illumination of the Spirit will be mine in the ways that the Spirit promises us. And you see the whole connection, brothers and sisters, between your Christian life, your character as a Christian, and your handling of the Word of God. So important. And that's where I think at times we're guilty in the Reformed Baptist world, and perhaps just in evangelicalism as a whole, where we often elevate gift above character when it comes to pastors. When in actual fact, I'll take a man of lesser gift any day, give me a godly character. Because he will be a safer man to deal with my soul than the man who's eminently gifted, but whose character is full of pride and full of carnality, and he's not dealing with sin, though he may be gifted when it comes to the issues of oratory and public proclamation and rhetoric. Okay, so I know you've got questions. Let me rush on because we've got about 4 or 5 minutes left. I just want to get through this part. Okay? Sorry, Nat?
4, 5, and 6. Yeah. It's as far as written, I don't know
if you've read. Oh, right, yeah, okay. Let me just read it.
1 Corinthians 4. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor against one another. For he who sees anything... Is that the text, Lionel, you were thinking of?
That's correct.
Okay, thanks, brother. Let me go back.
I would understand that to mean, basically, the principle that's been set down here. Not going beyond what is written doesn't mean we simply just read the Bible, right, and then that's all that we have. We have to think in terms of what are the implications here. Now, the danger is not, and to your point, Lionel, that's where we're going to get to the battleground. If we draw wrong implications, if we say the Scriptures necessarily contain something that they don't contain, okay, then the danger is we're going to end up teaching something that God doesn't actually teach. You see the point? But I don't think that that text, Paul, is in any way contradicting himself when in Acts 17, right, he actually opens up the Old Testament and he actually then tells them, this is Christ. I want to explain how this is Christ. I want to prove this is how this is Christ. Is that fair, Lionel?
So the same thing that this principle is teaching us, like you're teaching on it, Paul had to deal with that issue too.
Of course he did.
Exactly right, brother, because we have the Pharisees, we have the Sadducees, we have all the different sects that were around who were teaching what they thought Scripture taught or necessarily contained, and Paul had to counteract all of that in his day. So, for example, you read his epistles, and he talks about different false teachers. For example, the circumcision issue. Right? Scripture teaches circumcision in the Old Testament. Paul has to show, though, how in the New Testament it's changed. And he has to explain that, okay, and he has to open that up. And so, yeah, the reality is he was dealing with the same kind of context that we are, Lionel, at that point. But it's a good text, and I appreciate you bringing it up to understand how then do we understand this text in its context, because that's what we need to actually do. Let me just get to this point, then we're going to open up the questions, and probably next week we'll just spend the whole class going through my questions, because I think it'll be beneficial. The last part of our confession here in chapter 6, paragraph 6, says this. And there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word which are always to be observed. The second thing we have to recognize, brothers and sisters, when we come to our Bibles is, and our confession teaches us, there has to be a measure of sanctified common sense. Okay, somebody said recently that common sense is dead in America. think there's an element of truth in that, but it seems to be dead all over the Western world for some reason. But the realities are here, our confession states very clearly, right, that there has to be an element of sanctified common sense when it comes to approaching our Bibles and how we are to understand it. And the sufficiency of Scripture supports that. It does not contradict that. So, for example, if we are only to do everything that's expressly set down in the Bible, tell me why we meet at 9:30 in the morning on a Sunday. You say, well, we can prove that we should meet on the Lord's Day. Well, some Christians would debate that. Okay? But why do we meet at 9:30? There's no text. Does it say, in 2011 or 2010, a group of believers in Sacramento, California, called Emmanuel Baptist Church, must meet at 9:30 in the morning for Sunday school? Doesn't say that's not there. I mean, you all know your Bible well enough to know that's not there. Why do we meet at 11 o'clock for worship? Why do we meet at 5 o'clock for worship? Why do you sit on purple chairs? Why are we in a building? You know, there's no mandate in the Bible. The church must have a building. Doesn't say that. You see? So if we take the position, only what is expressly set down in the Bible, you've got some significant problems. You see the point? So we've got to wrestle with this, brothers and sisters. We've got to be careful. We don't just have this wooden, literalistic approach to the Scriptures. None of us actually live that way. Okay? So we've got to establish what are the principles then that allow for what is expressly contained, right, or necessarily contained, and what about this issue then of some circumstances governing worship and the church that are common to human actions and societies that are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence. You see, Scripture teaches the light of nature. Scripture teaches Christian prudence as well, and it's not all minutiae of micromanagement detail. We've got to wrestle with this. Sister, I'm going to give you the last word, then I'm going to close. I'm going to leave you with some homework for next week, and we're going to come back and deal with all of this. I've got about 10 questions on the next slide. We just haven't got time this week. If I open them up this morning, there'll be no morning worship. So go ahead, sister.
Okay. You were talking about the hat. I've been having a question about that. And I pulled up 1 Peter, 3rd chapter, and 3rd verse. Where it says that about jewelry, adornment. We're speaking about hats. I know different congregation hats. There are diamonds. There woman is supposed to take her hat off. No earrings. The lipstick. I was told, take your earrings off, wipe your lipstick off, and your hat off. So I'm just curious about that.
Very good question.
Some enlightenment there.
Well,
I will certainly deal with that next week. I won't deal with it this morning. But the reality is, what you're in the realm there, sister, is this. You see, is that necessarily contained? That kind of ideas, those kind of notions. See, we've got to recognize this, brothers and sisters. And my questions that we're going to look at, there's an issue here that we've got to battle through. Okay? What is necessarily contained, and what is validly regarded as necessarily contained, and what is not? What becomes, and here's the question, here's the issue, kind of letting you into my thunder a little bit for next week. Some of what we claim is necessarily contained becomes the traditions of men. Okay? We need to recognize that. Go home and think about that. Weigh that out. Because our forefathers are clearly not teaching that the traditions of men are valid, but they are teaching that that which is necessarily contained, if it's accurate and true, is according to the mind of God. And herein is the battleground that we're going to look at, Lord willing, next week. Hopefully not have a battle, but certainly enjoy wrestling this out and teasing this out. Think about this section. Do some research for yourself. Come back with some questions, and we'll try and work through it together next week. Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice that we have your word in our own language. We know, Father, that men shed their blood to give it to us. Forgive us, Lord, when we don't treat it with the regard that we should. We know it is your word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It is your revelation to teach us what we are to know about you and what duties you require of us as your people. Yet, Lord, let us not be naive to think that by simply picking up your Bible, by picking up your word that we can understand absolutely everything clearly the very first time we read it. Help us, Lord, to have humble hearts. Help us to understand how to interpret the Scriptures. Give us, O Lord, discernment and wisdom. And realize, Lord, that even in this arena, we will spend the rest of our lives wrestling with these things. That we might be a people who are conformed to the likeness of Jesus and bringing glory and honor to the name of our great and glorious God. Father, deliver us on the one hand from pride and thinking that we know it all. And then on the other hand, Lord, from ignorance where we think that we can't know anything. Help us rather, Lord, to desire to know You, Your Son, the Lord Jesus, and how we would live lives that bring glory and honor to You in this generation as we come to a deeper, maturer, clearer, more practical, faithful understanding of the Holy Scriptures. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, folks.